to be able to bring the message to you today. And Dad is taking a little mini vacation, just kind of taking the weekend to relax and recuperate a little bit. So I get the privilege of bringing the word to you today. And we're going to continue on in our series in 1 Peter. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, please. I don't know about you, but I have been just so blessed and enjoying these studies that we've been doing. Last fall, we went through 2 Timothy, and now we're going through 1 Peter. And I've just been so blessed in these studies, and especially the last several months, I've been kind of reading and studying through some of the New Testament epistles and writings. And it's like, I read one, and I think to myself, wow, it's like the writer is writing directly to today, writing directly to us. And then you read the next one, and you're like, wow, it's like this guy could see what 2024 was going to be like, and they're writing directly to today. And that just speaks to the inspiration of the Bible, that although God was writing through human people, and he was writing specifically to events and people and things that were happening at that time, the Holy Spirit can still apply it to us today. And that just speaks to the inspiration of the Scripture. And so the title of the message this morning is Faith's Two Beautiful Eyes. And we're going to talk about Faith's Beautiful Eyes this morning. And the main text is going to be verses 10 through 13, but I think it's important for us to back up a little bit so that we get the entire context. Most of the material for the sermon is going to be from verses 10 through 13, but context is always important. And so we're going to back up to verse 8 and read verses 8 through 12. So would you please stand and give honor and reverence to God's word this morning as we read his precious word. 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 8. Though you have not seen him, that being Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd bless your precious word this morning. I know that it already is blessed, and I pray that as it goes out, that your Holy Spirit would carry these words and communicate them, Lord, into our hearts and our minds today. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Somebody thought I was going to be really thirsty this morning. I got three glasses of water up here. I'm not going to lie, I was happy to see some water up here. I was thinking on the way here, boy, I'm really thirsty this morning for some reason. And God answered prayer before I even prayed it. Amen. All right, so Peter is writing to this group of people that have never seen Jesus. Right? They hadn't had the opportunity to walk with him and to talk with him. They hadn't had the opportunity to sit and listen to his teachings. They had not gotten to see and witness any of the amazing miracles that Jesus performed. But these are people that have become Christians because they received the gospel message later through the preaching of the apostles. And Peter tells them that even though they never got to see Jesus, and even though they never got to meet him, they still love him. They love Jesus. And even though they still don't see him, they believe in him. They choose to believe in him, and Peter assures them that as an outcome, they will receive the end result of that faith, the salvation of their souls. And I say that includes us today. We fit in that category of people that we've not seen Jesus manifested in the flesh. We've not seen him with our physical eyes, and yet we love him. We still don't see him, but we believe in him with faith that is unshakable. And I think that a lot of Christians kind of take this passage in a wrong way, thinking that it means that our faith has to be blind. And so I want to talk about that a little bit this morning, because we've all heard the expression blind faith, that faith has to be blind. I've actually heard people describe it like this. Imagine yourself standing in the pitch black. It's totally dark. You can't see anything. And you're standing on the edge of a cliff. But somebody tells you that there's a net down at, not a net, but a net down at the bottom of the cliff. I don't think she wants to catch anybody jumping off a cliff. Someone tells you that there is a net down at the bottom of the cliff, and all you have to do is just believe and trust and take this blind leap into the dark. And unfortunately, I've heard Christianity explained like that to people, and it's no wonder people are terrified to come to Christ, because that's a horrible illustration. And so I think for many Christians, they take this verse to mean that because we haven't seen Jesus, that means that there's no evidence for him. Because I haven't seen the Savior, that means that there's no evidence to support belief in him whatsoever. And so they get this idea that faith equals the absence of evidence or proof. And there's this idea that if there is evidence and proof or facts to support faith in Christ, then it's not really faith, because faith has to be built on nothing, is kind of the idea. And I would like to encourage you today and let you know that that is simply not true. Faith is not blind. As a matter of fact, it's the opposite. Faith is actually seeing. And faith has two beautiful eyes that Peter talks about here in this text this morning that we're going to look at. And I want to encourage you and let you know that it's okay to have evidence to support your faith. It doesn't make your faith any less valuable. It doesn't make your faith any less strong in order if you have evidence and facts to support it. So let's look at the biblical definition of faith and try to understand this a little deeper this morning. We have to go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, which is the biblical definition of faith, which tells us this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That word conviction there literally translates as evidence or proof. Faith is the proof of things not seen. Our faith is built on facts and evidence. It's the proof of things that we can't see. Let's go a little bit deeper into Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Paul is speaking to the Romans, and he tells them, "For what can be known about God is," what? "Plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Now, the invisible things of God, specifically his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." That means clearly seen. "Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Paul is pointing to creation as solid evidence and facts that there is a God. Even though you cannot see God, he's invisible, we have the proof of creation that gives us faith in an invisible God, to the point where people are actually without excuse to say that they don't know that there's a God out there. Because Paul says, look at creation. You look around at the majesty of creation, and it screams out and it tells you, there is an intelligent designer. There is an almighty God who created and put these things into existence. So faith is not blind, but rather, it is built on evidence and facts. Think about the disciples for a moment. Their faith was rooted in evidence and in facts, experiences with Jesus. And I think there's this mentality today that people, I've actually heard pastors say, that we have more faith than the disciples. Because Jesus told the disciples, you know, you're blessed because you've seen me and you believe in me, but blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. Now, that's not saying that we're more blessed than the disciples or that we have more faith than them. They had every reason to believe in Jesus. They got to walk and talk with him. They got to see the miracles that he performed firsthand. Now, we haven't had the blessing of seeing that, but we do have other evidence that points us to Jesus. And we have the gospel message that's been given to us. And we have the evidence of the resurrection. I mean, think about this. When the disciples went around preaching about Jesus after Jesus left earth, they did not go around preaching the message, believe in Jesus. We can't give you any evidence or facts to support faith in him. You just got to trust. You just got to have faith. No, the disciples constantly pointed to evidence that people could look at to know that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The one main fact that they pointed to over and over was the resurrection, because that was the ultimate proof that Jesus was God, the fact that he raised himself from the dead. And so they pointed to this evidence continually, saying, you know, that tomb was filled for 3 days, and now it's empty. And you know that Jesus is no longer there. And people had seen Jesus alive, and so they continually pointed to this evidence to convince people to put their faith in Jesus. It's okay to have facts and evidence. So in our passage today, Peter points to these two pillars that support our faith that leads to our salvation. I like to call them faith's two beautiful eyes. And I'm going to give them to you right now, and then we're going to expound on them throughout the rest of the message, all right? So I'm going to tell you both of them now, but don't just drown me out for the rest of the message. Think, aha, I've got the answers for today, right? Faith's two beautiful eyes. What are they? They're prophecy and preaching. Prophecy and preaching. And we're going to spend the most of our time this morning on point number one, talking about fulfilled and future prophecy. But there are two. So point number one, fulfilled and future prophecy. So Peter goes into the topic of prophecy to support our faith. One thing that greatly strengthens your trust in God is when you understand that he predicted things hundreds and sometimes thousands of years before they took place. And not only did they happen, but they happened in the exact detail, in the exact way that God said that they would. No detail was left out. I like to ask people that don't believe in God, that don't believe in Jesus, what would it take for you to believe in God? What would it take? I mean, let's just say, theoretically, that there was a collection of prophecies. Hundreds of them, hundreds and hundreds of them, about events that were going to take place thousands of years in the future. And let's say every single one of those prophecies became fulfilled. Would that be enough to convince you that there must be some intelligent designer out there? That there's the possibility that there could be a God? Because prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, speaks highly of the fact that there is a God who is all-knowing and knows the future. And so Peter points out some very interesting things about prophecy that I want to look at this morning and spend some time talking about. The first thing that we notice is the source of prophecy. We read in verse 11 that the prophets were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Do you notice who Peter says inspired the prophets? It's Jesus, the Spirit of Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? If you ask most Christians who inspired the Bible, you're probably going to get the answer of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing that usually comes to your mind. And you would not be wrong, because actually Peter says that in the very next letter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he writes this, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, this is the same Peter, okay? This is the same Peter that wrote 1 Peter that's writing 2 Peter. Now, what happened? Did he suddenly change his mind and think, oh no, I made a mistake. I said that Jesus inspired the writers. Maybe I better change that to the Holy Spirit. No. He's right on both accounts. He's right in both passages. Really, this is a testament to the Trinity. Because in 1 Peter, we have him saying that the Spirit of Christ inspired the authors of Scripture. And then in 2 Peter, he says that men spoke from God. That's a reference to the Father as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We have the beautiful doctrine of the Trinity here in these passages. where Peter is telling us that the triune God was involved in the inspiration of Scripture. One God, three persons in one. So that's the source of the prophets. Number two is the searching of the prophets. Verse 10, we read, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring about the prophecies. One thing to keep in mind is that although the prophecies were totally accurate, and although they were from God, at the same time, they were not totally clear and understandable by the people who were giving them. Think about this concept. The prophets back in the day, let's take Isaiah for an example. Isaiah wrote so much about Messiah. We call him the Messianic prophet because he wrote so much about the Messiah. A lot of the prophets, they wrote about different events, and sometimes they wrote things about Jesus, about the Messiah, but they wrote a lot about events and things that were going to take place too. But Isaiah wrote a lot of things about the Messiah that he didn't understand, that didn't make sense to him. He didn't understand the implications of what he was writing because the prophecy didn't come from him. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write about things that he did not understand. Think about it like this. Think about it like being nearsighted. So for those of you who are nearsighted, you would get this analogy. When something is far away from you, you don't see it very clearly, right? If you don't have your glasses on or your contacts in and something is far away from you, it looks like just a big blur. Now you might be able to make out shapes vaguely. You might be able to make out some colors, but you can't really tell what you're looking at. But then, as it starts to get closer, you can start to make out the shapes a little bit better. Oh, it kind of looks like a person walking towards me. I'm starting to see some color now. It looks like this person might be wearing blue as he gets closer. And then as he gets even closer, it comes more into focus, and you can see a little bit more detail. Yes, it definitely is a person. He is wearing blue, and he's wearing a hat. He's got one of those brown cowboy-looking hat things on, and I also see something sparkly, something shiny. And then finally the person gets right up to you, right up close, and you can see everything in good detail, right? You can see that it is a person, he's wearing blue, he's wearing a hat, and he's got a sparkly thing on his shirt that says sheriff. And in that moment you realize why he pulled you over, probably because you weren't wearing your corrective lenses. This is sort of what it's like for the prophets. They wrote about details and events that made no sense to them. It wasn't clear to them. Everything was really fuzzy. Some of them wrote about the first and second comings of Jesus, not realizing that it was two separate events. They didn't realize that Messiah was going to come to earth and he was going to live and he was going to die. He was going to resurrect. He was going to go back to heaven for thousands of years, and then he was going to come back to earth later. They didn't see this. They just saw it as one event. And so this lack of understanding on the prophets' part caused them to greatly desire to know the details of what they were prophesying about. And you know what? I don't blame them. Do you know how hard that would be to be one of the prophets and the Holy Spirit is just flowing through you and you're writing scripture? Oh man, this is good stuff. This is great. This is awesome. And wondering, how is this all going to take place? How are all of these events going to come together and make one story? How are all of these going to be fulfilled? And so it says that they searched and they inquired carefully. And there were two things that Peter mentions that they specifically wanted to know. Two things. Who and when. Who are these prophecies about? And when will they take place? We read in verse 11, inquiring... I missed a slide here. Inquiring what person the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. And so they wanted to know, who is this about? Who will this Messiah be? Who will this mysterious Savior be? What's he going to be like? I wonder what he's going to be like. What will his name be? How's he going to do these things? How's he going to set up this kingdom that will never end? And the second thing they wanted to know was when. When will this take place? In verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. They wanted to know the timing of the events. You know something? As we approach Christ's second coming, these are still the two questions that are being asked by the majority of the world today. Who and when? Who is the Savior of the world going to be? And when will this take place? Now, for those of us who have received the gospel message, we know the answer to the who. We know that's Jesus. But there's a lot of people out there that haven't believed. The nation of Israel right now is still in a state of unbelief. They don't know that Jesus was their Messiah. They missed out on that. They're still looking for their Savior. Can you believe that? They're still looking for their Messiah to come. And the danger of that is that everybody is setting themselves up for deception. Because there is going to come a person who rises up that appears to bring world peace and unity, but he's not the Christ and he's not the Messiah. And he is known as the Antichrist, the man of sin. And people are going to be deceived by that because they're still looking for the who. But we are still fascinated with the when, the timings of these events. Predictions have been made, books have been written, signs have been pointed to, all trying to pinpoint the date which Jesus might return. But it is all for nothing. We need to pay attention to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. He tells us, concerning that day and hour, the time of his return, nobody knows. No one knows. Not the angels in heaven, nor Jesus in that moment. Jesus was able, as God, to not let the human side of him know when he was going to return at that moment. But the Father only. You know, I think that people are so busy looking for signs of Jesus coming that I'm afraid that they're actually going to miss the signs of him coming. Can I explain this? Jesus goes on to say in the next verses that he describes that what the world will be like in those last days will be like, the world will be like what it was in the days of Noah. He said, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware. They were unaware when the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And Peter tells us in his next letter that concerning the last days, that they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. I think that one of the signs that Jesus' return is very close is that people stop believing and they stop looking for Jesus' return. Right now, people are obsessed with the signs and deciphering the signs of Jesus' return, trying to pinpoint the date that he might return. And I kind of take this as a sign that Jesus isn't returning soon yet, because people are still looking for these signs. When it gets to a point when people give up and they say, oh, he's never coming back. We saw the signs. He didn't return when the signs were here. He's not going to return. And folks, this is the church speaking when it says, when they say, where is the promise of his coming? When it reaches the point where people start saying that, that's when you're going to sit up and take notice that Jesus' return is very close. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't signs of the times that we are living in. We definitely see things happening, right? And we see the stage being set for the final days. That doesn't mean that we're in the final days quite yet. I'm talking about people trying to pinpoint the exact moment of Jesus' return. There's this, I think it's kind of a prideful thing that people want to be recognized as being the only person who cracked Scripture, who cracked these codes and figured out the time when Jesus is going to return. That they're looking at these obscure signs and getting caught up in sensationalism so that they can be recognized as the only person who got it right and understood when Jesus was returning. No, we need to stop falling for sensationalism. We need to stop looking for signs, and we need to do what Jesus said in Matthew 24:44, be ready. You just be ready. because the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. There is a danger of getting too caught up in looking for these special signs that Jesus is coming. In Matthew 24, this chapter begins with the disciples asking Jesus, "Can you give us a specific sign that we can look for, that we can know that your return is soon?" And you know what Jesus' response to them was? "Jesus, give us a sign so that we can look for it. And when we see the sign, we know that your return is close." Jesus tells them this: "See that you are not deceived. I'm not going to give you a sign. You just make sure that you are not deceived and led astray by false teachers." And he goes on to clarify this in verse 24. The reason why: "Because false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Church, you just be ready. And you just make sure that you're not deceived. Because there will be people who perform signs, who perform wonders, who perform miracles, if we can call them that, that are false teachers and false prophets. And their goal is to lead astray even the saints, even the believers. I think that those who are the most obsessed with deciphering these signs are the ones who are in the greatest danger of being deceived. Another Bible passage to support this is given in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. This is right before Jesus returns to earth, and the disciples, they still want to know the answer to the when. Jesus is about to leave earth, and so they ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Guys, don't worry about it. Don't worry about the timing. You just be ready. And you just keep your faith secure in Jesus so that you're not deceived. All right, we've got to move on. Point number 3, the subject of prophecy. What is the prophecy about? Well, we read in our text this morning, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." So the subject of the prophecies is our salvation. Specifically, our salvation that is given to us through Christ's grace. And it's the grace of Christ that he points out two specific things about it. That is given to us through the sufferings and the glories that are to follow. So first of all, grace that is ours through Christ's suffering. The suffering refers to his first coming. And then the subsequent glories refers to his second coming. So there's prophecies about Jesus' first coming and his second coming. The first coming of Jesus, the reason he came was to suffer and to die on the cross and pay the penalty for sin. Take the punishment that we deserved. I want to take the moment this morning to look at an incredible passage about Jesus' suffering. And I want to look at the incredible detail that is given in and keep in remembrance that this is a prophecy, okay, that is about things that haven't happened yet. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 52. And we're going to start with verse 13. In a moment, we're going to have communion this morning, so I thought it would be really appropriate, as we're talking about the sufferings of Messiah, to look at the prophecy about the suffering of Jesus. Because I think there's a lot that we kind of miss out on as we read through this. We know these scriptures, but I think we miss how deep these prophecies go. So Isaiah chapter 52, we're going to begin with verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, I want you to understand, this is not saying that Messiah will be lifted up in the sense of worship. A lot of times when we talk about lifting up the name of Jesus, exalting him, we're thinking praise and worship in our mind. But this context is talking about Messiah's suffering. So when it says that he's going to be lifted up and exalted, it's saying literally, physically, he will be lifted up. Jesus was lifted up off the earth when he was hung on a cross. His body was lifted off the ground because he was hanging from a cross. Verse 14, the next verse. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. This describes that Messiah will be so badly abused that he will be virtually unrecognizable. You won't be able to tell that he is a human being because of the beating that he will endure. We know from history today that Roman crucifixions were so brutal that they would flog their victims to the point where their flesh was ripped off their body, exposing bones because of the scourging. The next verse, verse 15, so he shall sprinkle many nations. We cannot miss this. This speaks of the sprinkling of blood. The Levitical law was given to Moses and stated that when a sacrifice for sin was given, they were to take the blood of that animal and they were to sprinkle it around the altar, on the altar, and they were to sprinkle it on the person for whom the sacrifice was being given for. And so he's saying that Messiah would shed his blood and that blood would be sprinkled on the nations for the cleansing and forgiveness of their sins. And we didn't read it, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he uses this same language and says that Jesus sprinkled us with his blood. Now would you jump to Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53, and we're going to pick up with verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus was hated for his claim to be God. They rejected him as their Messiah. They rejected him as the promised one. And at his arrest, Jesus' own disciples hid their faces from him. They didn't want to even be associated with him. They all abandoned him at the moment of his need. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. I'm so thankful that Jesus bore our sickness on the cross. He bore our disease. He bore our suffering and the painfulness of life on the cross. And Jesus received that punishment from God, not because he deserved it, but because we did. And he took our place. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This is an amazing prophecy because Isaiah is saying that Messiah would be pierced through. This is hundreds of years before Roman crucifixion even exists. And yet he's describing how Messiah would be pierced through. He's pierced through his hands and his feet when he's nailed to the cross. He's pierced through the side with the spear of the Roman soldier. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This speaks of substitutionary atonement. Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, my sin was put on him. All my sin was placed on the spotless Lamb of God, and he bore my sin. There was a substitution that took place. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. When Jesus was on trial, they asked him so many questions, and he didn't respond. He didn't say a word for a long time until they asked him, are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? And he said, oh, I am. And you'll see the Son of Man coming. and the angels ascending and descending. So he prophesies that he would be silent. When he was on trial. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And we can't miss this. These words, oppression and judgment, is Hebrew language that indicates that Messiah would be unjustly condemned by a corrupt government. These are government words. And so when it's saying that he would be oppressed and judged, that an unjust government is going to oppress him and convict him of things that he was not worthy of death for. He would die for the sins of the people. Cut off out of the land of the living means he's going to die. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He is going to die with sinners. When Jesus was on the cross, there was a sinner on each side of him. Wicked men that were dying for their sins, while Jesus was actually dying for their sins right along with them. He died with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man, gave his tomb for Jesus to be buried in. Borrowed for 3 days. In verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This verse says that Messiah will be made as a guilt offering. Now, we can't miss this. In the Old Testament, there's all kinds of different offerings for different types of offenses, right? You've got the thank offering. You've got the praise offering, you've got the sin offering, and then you've got this thing called the guilt offering. The guilt offering is unique from all of the other sacrifices because it not only included an animal sacrifice, but it also required restitution to be made. So it was the sacrifice of an animal plus a mandatory restitution offering. And Isaiah calls Jesus the guilt offering. Jesus was not only the offering for our sin, but at the same time, he made restitution with us. We're the guilty party. And yet, Jesus made restitution between us and God. He will prolong his days. That means although Messiah is going to die, like he just said, he's going to live. And I'm sure that as Isaiah is writing these words, he's probably thinking, what? What is going on here? This sounds horrible. Messiah is going to suffer this horrible death, and yet he's going to live. How is this going to come about? Well, this speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted as righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Again, this speaks of substitutionary atonement. Earlier, my sin was placed on Jesus when he was on the cross. But then, Jesus' righteousness was placed on me. Jesus was not a sinner, but he died as one. You and I are not perfect, but we're going to live as though we were, as though we are. All of the righteousness of Jesus was transferred onto us the moment of the cross. Isn't that an incredible, detailed prophecy about the suffering of Messiah? The second way that grace is ours is through Christ's glories. I just used right from the Bible there, the subsequent glories. That means the glories that are to follow. Thank God that Jesus didn't just come to earth, die on the cross, get buried, and then go back to heaven and forget about us. But we are looking for the rest of the prophecies to be fulfilled. Jesus is coming again. He's returning to earth, and he's coming for us. He's coming for his saints. And the Bible tells us that the inheritance that Jesus is going to receive, we get to partake in that with him. All of the glories of heaven that is beyond anything that we can imagine, we get to receive and experience because of Jesus. So we're looking for the future prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And then number four, we see the service of prophecy. It was revealed to them, to the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. And that's you and me. The Holy Spirit revealed to the prophets as they're trying to figure out, what are these prophecies about? Who is this Messiah? When are these things going to take place? The Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, guys, this isn't for you. This isn't for you to know. But rather, this is to bless future generations. You see, prophecy benefits us because we're able to look back on them and see all the ones that are fulfilled. And we can see how they were fulfilled and how God brought everything together. And what that does is that builds our faith, because as we look for the future prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, we can say, well, I know that these things are going to take place because God fulfilled every single prophecy about Jesus in his first coming and left nothing undone. And so we can be sure that the glories that are coming are going to take place. So future and fulfilled prophecies are one of the beautiful eyes of faith. Number two, the second beautiful eye of faith is faithful preaching. I'm not going to spend much time on this morning. We're almost done, and then we're going to move into communion. But we read in verse 12, the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. So I just want to briefly mention two things about how preaching can be one of the eyes of faith. It must be faithful preaching in two ways. First of all, it has to be gospel-focused. In order for it to be faithful preaching, it has to be gospel-focused and gospel-driven. Notice it says that they preached the good news to you. That is the word gospel. We get the word gospel from this phrase, good news. Now, I want to warn you that there are a lot of people who are preaching out there, but not everybody's preaching the gospel. There is a lot of preachers out there that are preaching messages that sound great, but they don't contain all of the important elements of the gospel. And every single sermon that is preached has to contain the evidence, the contents of the gospel, and has to be gospel-driven. If they don't have the essentials of the gospel down, sin, substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died for my sin and his righteousness was transferred to me, repentance, if these things are missing, they're preaching a false gospel. And we need to be aware of that. Be very careful who you're listening to, making sure that they're preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And I stand with Paul in what Paul said. If I stand up here and ever preach a gospel that is not true to God's word, don't listen to me. And Paul said the same thing. If I ever come back and I'm preaching a different gospel, don't listen to me, because I know that this gospel is the only one true gospel of Jesus Christ. So whether I or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel, do not listen to him. Do not be deceived. And second, it must be Spirit-fueled. Faithful preaching must be gospel-focused, and it must be Spirit-fueled, because it says they preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit. There are many, many preachers out there that I'm afraid are from a different spirit. They don't have the Spirit of Christ in them. And so we really need to question, what is their motivation for preaching? Is it for money? Is it for self-promotion? Is it for reaching the lost and bringing souls into the kingdom of God? Or what is it for? We are told to test the spirits of every single person that speaks and preaches. That's our job as believers. And your job today, when you hear this message, take it to God's word and compare it to what the Bible says. You can't let the words of one person be the authority on anything. This has to be the authority. And you've got to compare with what they're saying with the authority of God's word. So solid biblical preaching that is gospel-centered and spirit-led is another one of the beautiful eyes of faith. And I am so blessed to be a part of this church and to sit under my dad's preaching, because I know these two things really apply to him. He is so gospel-focused and so gospel-driven, and he is spirit-led. And I'm so thankful for that, because it's like that eye of faith is built so strong in this church and amongst us because of the faithful preaching. So, in conclusion, faith is not blind, but rather she has two beautiful eyes, the eyes of prophecy and preaching. I'm so thankful to God for the eyes of faith. Could I have you close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment this morning? In just a moment, we're going to move into communion. But before we do, I need to follow up on the gospel portion. And just if by any chance there's somebody here that has not received Jesus as their Savior, let me ask you, what would it take? What would it take? What are you waiting for before you would give your life to a God who loves you so completely and so fully that you could never fully understand how much He loves you? The gospel message is the fact that we are all sinners, every one of us. Like sheep, we've gone astray, we read. And sheep, that's what they do, they wander away. And there's going to be times that even though we might have received Christ, maybe there's somebody here who's a lost sheep because you've wandered away from God's fold. And you know that your relationship with God is not where it should be today. You know that it's not right. The good news is that there's good news. That Jesus cares for the lost sheep. And He is calling out for you to come home and to return to Him. And so if there's, by chance, anybody here, or maybe even watching online, you've not received Jesus, or at one point in your life you did receive Jesus, but you've wandered away, and you want to accept Him and make Him your Lord and Savior, you want to receive the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, would you do that today? Would you receive Him? If there's anybody here that would like to receive Jesus, would you just lift your hand up and then down? Anybody at all? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out or anything like that. And Christians, saints, believers, would you just take this moment to search your heart and say, Holy Spirit, come search my heart and see if there be any iniquity or any wrongful thing in my life. And just confess that to Him now before we take communion. God's precious word says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of every sin and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. So take this moment, search your heart, make it clean and pure before God as we move into communion. If we could have the guys come forward that are going to help with communion this morning. Now, this is how we're going to do this. You're going to stand up out of your seat, and we're going to come down the outside aisles and come up here and get your cracker and your juice, and then head up the middle aisles back to your seat. And please wait to take the communion until we have all been served, and we can all take it at the same time. As we do, we're going to play a song. I was thinking of having the worship team join me in playing this, but it was getting to be too much this morning, so... But we're going to play this song that has really meant a lot to me because it's taken basically directly from Isaiah 53 and talking about how He has suffered and borne our sorrows. So, guys, would you get ready? And you guys can be dismissed to stand up and come and get your emblems. We got to get Bev. Anybody else get missed? Did everybody get served? The band that sings that song is called Seven Places. And they named themselves that because of the seven places that Jesus bled from his body. And they talk about how he bled from his feet when nails were driven through his feet to forgive us of sins that we've committed by going places that we ought not to go. He bled from his hands when nails were driven through his hands to forgive us of sins that we've committed with our hands, and our hands have done things that they ought not to have done. And he bled from his back, and every time we turn our back on him, he bled from his back to forgive us of our sins of when we turn our back on him. And he bled from his head when there was a crown of thorns placed upon his head that forgives us of every impure thought and every impure motive that we have. I'm so thankful for the blood of Jesus that covers every aspect of every sin that we could possibly commit. Let's pray over the cracker this morning. Lord, your word says that you bore the chastisement that we deserved. Lord, you took the punishment upon your body. Your body was so badly beaten and bruised for punishment that I should have received, for punishment that I should have taken. We thank you that you were willing to give your life, that you were willing to give your body as a sacrifice for so many. We thank you. We receive this cracker in praise and worship of your body today. In Jesus' name. Would you take the cracker, please, at this time? And then let's ask his blessing on the cup. Lord, your word says that by your stripes we are healed, and I know that there are some today that need healing. I think of Tyler's baby, Lord, that needs a touch from you. We just plead the blood of Jesus over that baby's life, Lord. I know there are probably many that are sick and have disease and need a special touch from you today. And Lord, we just ask that they would come to the cross of Calvary and that they would that the blood of Jesus would be applied and shed to their need today specifically, and that they would receive healing. But most importantly, Lord, your word promises the healing of our soul. And we thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that you have sprinkled us with your blood, that you've washed away our sins, that you've washed us and made us clean and pure and justified us as if we had never sinned at all, and that we are able to stand before your throne and stand before your presence in the place that we belong because of your shed blood. We thank you for the cup of your blood and your suffering, and we receive it today in Jesus' name. Would you drink the cup, please? Amen. Amen. Well, let's close in prayer for the service, and then you can be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this message today. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us, our spirits, to be encouraged and lifted today as we see Jesus through the beautiful eyes of faith, that we see the one that we love and that we see the one that we believe in. And we look forward to the salvation of our souls, that we know that we have been saved, we've been justified, we are being saved as we are being sanctified, and we will be saved when we see you as you are. We thank you for that promise, and we ask that you would help us to take that with us today in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 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 You may be dismissed.